All right, so what could a book written over the course of 1,500 years and a majority of the content written over 2,000 years ago say about a modern-day financial situation? Say someone is struggling to make a mortgage payment. Perhaps you're in a job with no room for growth or increase in income, or maybe you feel overwhelmed by debt, you know, student loans, credit cards, or both. How does this old book speak to my financial situation? So after all, there were no credit cards or student loans back when Scripture was written. People didn't make online purchases or deal with fluctuating stock markets and currencies. Most were farmers, and the global economic systems we see today simply didn't exist. It was all local. So yet Scripture declares all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Isaiah reminds us the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Though times have changed, the truth of God's word remains unshaken. And then in that fact, Jesus spoke frequently about money. According to Randy Alcorn's research, about 15% of Jesus' recorded teachings address wealth and possessions. And then you've had other ministries kind of catalog over 2,300 verses throughout all of Scripture. There's 31,102 verses, and if you kind of take some translations, and that's what number you're at. So this figure of 2,300 comes from grouping studies done by ministries like Crown Financial, Compass, Finances God's Way, and some others. So they have all counted verses that address financial principles or heart issues connected to money in some shape or fashion. So why was it so prevalent in Christ's ministry? Because Christ knows best and said it himself, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Christ knows the heart of the issue. Christ knows the heart is what is at stake. So getting back to what I was getting at, the timelessness of Scripture on this issue, God, the divine author of Scripture, is not surprised by modern developments. He ordained every age and has provided not just sufficient, but timeless wisdom in his word. He is the creator and sustainer of labor and commerce, and his truth equips us to manage finances in a way that glorifies him. Right, so technology may evolve, but human nature, or the heart of man and foundational economic principles remain constant. So despite our supposedly advanced financial systems we see today, the bubbles, the crashes, those things persist. But the truth is, the most financial problems, personal and systemic, stem from ignoring biblical wisdom. And so we'll walk through that real quick. So this first section, I'm just going to kind of sum up some biblical financial principles that we see across those 2,300 plus verses that I mentioned earlier. So here's a summary of some of those key teachings. Number one, property rights are God-given and protected. So Scripture affirms private ownership. You shall not steal. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. So we read in Exodus 20, 15, and 17. Even kings are not above this law, as illustrated when Ahab sought Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings 21. So property rights are God-given and protected. Number two, hard work and skill lead to prosperity. Hard work and skill lead to prosperity. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. This comes from Proverbs 6, verses 6 and 8. She prepares her food in the summer. Proverbs 22, 29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. So God has ordained the economic realities of the world so that reward typically corresponds to one's effort and ability. Advancement in life through our vocations comes through gaining worthwhile skills and applying yourself diligently in your work. We'll look at the ant and the sluggard again later this evening. That's hard work and skill lead to prosperity. Number three, get-rich-quick schemes lead to ruin. Get-rich-quick schemes lead to ruin. Proverbs 21:6, wealth gained by a lying tongue is a fleeting breath. Those who pursue it seek death. In every generation, there are those who attempt to bypass God's design for financial blessing by chasing after schemes that offer prosperity without diligence and skill. Yet these foolish and greedy pursuits inevitably collapse. We see it time and again. And it often compounds financial hardship rather than relieving it, as they were hoping. So get-rich-quick schemes lead to ruin. Number four, economic justice matters to God. This is not to be confused with the terrible ideas of socialism or Marxism. The call for fair wages is not a modern idea. So God's word condemns the unjust exploitation of the vulnerable, something that we would want to fight too, the exploitation of those with economic power, and it commands that we treat others with a standard of fairness that surpasses the cold calculations of supply and demand. So Jeremiah 22:13, woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. So God's word, his economic justice, says if one works diligently, they should be compensated fairly. James 5:4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields cries out against you. So economic justice matters to God. Number five, a lavish lifestyle leads to poverty. Here's what I mean by that. Proverbs 21:17, he who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. So people are often drawn to chase after possessions, after experiences that exceed their financial limits. So while such luxuries may bring those temporary pleasures, they ultimately pave the way to long-term financial hardship. So number five, a lavish lifestyle leads to poverty. Six, debt is dangerous and often unwise. So you hear popular verses, Proverbs 22:7, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. So debt can be enticing. It offers the illusion of an elevated lifestyle. Maybe allows you to drive a different car than you normally would. It allows individuals to live above their means, but for a time. So businesses often rely on borrowing to fuel expansion, believing it will boost profits more quickly than raising capital through ownership. Now, there's some debt that is good and helpful, and it needs its place in time, but the same thing happens with governments. Right? They find it easier to fund popular programs through borrowing rather than through taxation. So yet debt significantly heightens the risk of financial collapse, whether for households, for businesses, for governments, or nations. Eventually the payments come due and the consequences cannot be avoided if the finances aren't there to meet those. So six, debt is dangerous and often unwise. Number seven, saving for the future is wise. So debt is often unwise, but saving for the future is wise. Joseph advised Pharaoh to store grain in Genesis 41:35. Let them collect all the food and store up the grain. The ant, as we read in Proverbs 6:8, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. So the wise understand the seasons of prosperity, whether for nations, whether it's businesses, again, or families. Periods are often followed by financial difficulty. So you might have a good season, but then there's times where that season is rough. So therefore, the practice of self-control and the spending, building reserves to weather future economic storms are important. They're wise. They also save intentionally for expected needs, such as major purchases, maybe education or retirement. So saving for the future is wise. Number eight, taxes are a part of life. Boon. So Luke 20:22-25, kind of, I'll read both of these. It is lawful for us to pay tax to Caesar or not? Is it lawful for us to pay tax to Caesar or not? And skipping to verse 25, and Jesus, he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So wherever human government has existed, taxation has been a reality. Taxes are not always fair. Governments don't always steward those funds well. They steward against things that God says to do. But get that, that's the reality. There's no wisdom and justice sometimes. Yet we submit to this authority and we pay taxes ultimately as an act of obedience to the Lord and the civil authorities he's put us under. As Romans 13, 6 and 7 says, "For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor." So taxes are a part of life. And number 9, wise people think long term. Matthew 6, 19 through 20. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal." So this broad principle of wisdom touches every area of life, including our finances. So living with restraint and saving wisely brings tangible blessings in this present life. Choosing to deny ourselves temporary pleasures for the sake of God's kingdom leads to lasting reward in the life to come. So wise people think long term, not just the moment. Number 10, money is a neutral tool. Money is a neutral tool. So money is, you probably find out in your day to day, it's actually helpful. And it's a tool God has given for stewardship. What does 1 Timothy 6:10 say? "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils, and some by aspiring to it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So it's the love of money that gets us into the problem. Money can be used for a great deal of good. Money can be used for a great deal of bad. The heart will determine how the tool is used. Both the wealthy and the poor can be consumed with money and covet. It's not immune to either camp. So how will we, or you and I, use this tool? So those are some biblical financial principles at a high level that I think are important to keep tucked away in our minds as we walk through things. So the Bible says in Proverbs 26, 12, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than him." So the consequences of ignoring biblical wisdom affect not only individuals, but also families, businesses, and as we see, nations around the world. So thinking through biblical wisdom, though it's crucial to distinguish between, we have commands, we have wisdom principles, and application of those. So in the commands, we have a clear moral imperatives. So don't steal, pay what you owe. Wisdom principles, violating these is not necessarily sinful, but it's often foolish. So, and then the application is the way you live out these truths may vary. So for example, it is sinful to steal. So take bribes or withhold from paying taxes, as we read about. It is unwise, though, not necessarily sinful, to co-sign a loan for someone else. Proverbs 17, 18 is where it says that. If you haven't found out on your own, the hard way. So an application example. Think about the wise act of preparing a budget. There are many different strategies to do that, whether through a digital app, whether you just do the old-fashioned spreadsheet, maybe you've done the envelope system you've heard about. So Proverbs 21:5 and kind of sets that application for us. It is important to budget, but it's going to be applied differently. So our application looks differently. There's not necessarily a right way or a wrong way to do it. It's what works best for you. So similarly, repaying debt is a biblical obligation. Psalm 37:21, "The wicked borrows and does not pay back." But Scripture doesn't demand a specific method, whether by, you've heard of a debt snowball method, perhaps, or paying them off by the highest interest rates first. I want to knock out the highest interest rate and then work our way down. In all these things, wisdom teaches us to live thoughtfully and obediently. So seeking to glorify God with every financial decision we make, we can do it differently in our application. So moving on to our next section, realities of our financial problems. First and foremost, all financial problems are caused by sin. So all financial problems are caused by sin. Financial suffering is the result of sin. Sin causes all of our problems because we look back, God created the earth to be abundantly fruitful, and he entrusted humans with it, with the stewardship over his creation. So in the unfallen world, there were no food shortages, there were no lack of resources. But when man sinned, God brought consequences upon humanity and the world that he created, including scarcity and difficulties. So the creation itself was no longer as it was meant to be. In Adam's effort to provide for his family, the very ground was cursed. Let's read in Genesis 3, 17 and 18. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. So the changes produce conflict and competition over these limited resources. As it unfolds in the years ahead, Genesis 13, 6 and 7 gives us this reality between Abraham at the time and Lot. It says this, and the land could not sustain them while living together, for their possessions were so abundant that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. In another example, years later in Genesis 26, 18 through 22, then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, the water is ours. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth and said, at last Yahweh has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. So if the competition for resources isn't enough, human nature itself has become corrupted by sin, leading to people inflicting suffering. We think of economic oppression and hardship on one another. The brokenness caused by sin affects not just our spiritual condition, but also the economic reality we find ourselves in day to day. So our first point as we drill down in this overall reality of financial problems being caused by sin, we look at much financial suffering occurs because creation is fallen. So we're drilling down into these specifics of how sin has impacted our financial suffering in this first point. What we often call natural disasters such as hurricanes, earthquakes, floods, droughts, blights, epidemics, wildfires, these can cause enormous financial loss. I think your insurance might call them acts of God for the atheist insurance industry. But these events occur, as we described in nature, quote unquote, there's a deeper truth. You know, as homes and personal property are destroyed, businesses are wiped out, there's a deeper truth that they are not only natural in the sense that God did not design the world to be so perilous. Such catastrophic events are a result of the fall. Romans 8, 19 through 22 describes how the fall of humanity affected not only the people, but of all creation, subjecting it to decay and futility. It makes things unstable and dangerous. So we eagerly await the full redemption of God's people in a renewed earth, all of creation in a glorious state. We deal with the groaning. So, but understand the present reality, we seek to respond with wisdom. So we try to take reasonable precautions, such as avoiding building homes in floodplains or on active fault lines. We try to mitigate risk through practical measures like purchasing insurance, building retaining walls, or constructing homes on stilts in coastal regions. So this is some of the wisdom we try to apply in those situations. And Jesus illustrates this wisdom by commending the man who built his house on the rock. He anticipated the storms and floods and prepared accordingly. Farmers know it well. All the finest preparation in the world by a farmer doesn't guarantee a bountiful harvest. Right? In all vocations and domains, even the wisest preparation cannot eliminate all risk in a fallen creation. So in our fallen world, the effects of sin extend into other areas of creation, such as our bodies. Illness, injury, and disability can lead to significant financial hardships. That's a reality. Some people lose their life savings in the process of treating or fighting disease or recovering from an injury. Others are permanently disabled and unable to work, which can lead to more hardship. So in this broken world, suffering, specifically financial suffering, is a reality. But the believer, while realistic about risk, anchors their hope in the Lord, who remains sovereign over disaster and loss. So there's a second reality of sin causing financial suffering, and that's by the hands of others. It's by the hands of others. Throughout history, and even now, human governments, we see, have often been the source of great financial suffering. So example, this is that some rulers have deliberately oppressed certain people groups, enslaving them, depriving them of food, or withholding basic necessities. Others have fostered economic collapse through corruption, unjust seizure of private property, oppressive taxation, or policies that stifle productivity. In many cases, governments have devalued their currency through inflation or reckless debt. Still, others have led their nations into foolish, unavoidable wars that drain the national wealth and devastate economic infrastructure. So sometimes in these conditions, honest and hardworking people often struggle just to survive, despite their diligence and integrity. Perhaps they take everything with them and they flee. It uproots them. But it's not only governments that cause financial harm. The sinful actions of individuals can also affect us deeply, right? So some people steal through blatant acts of theft, which is an obvious violation of God's command not to steal. Other forms of financial harm are more subtle, but just as damaging. Perhaps maybe a dishonest business partner may cheat out of a rightful share of another. Maybe someone may lend money or invest with someone who either squanders it foolishly or acts deceitfully in the approach, causing a significant loss. Some employers exploit workers by withholding fair or timely wages. We hear about that. In some regions, especially among migrant workers in developing nations, employees are not paid at all, despite maybe having a valid contract or an agreement. So this is the kind of oppression James warns about in James 5:4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. So others defraud not through wages or theft, but misrepresenting goods or services, deceiving buyers through dishonest scales, poor workmanship, or broken promises. So damages in these cases can be substantial, financially speaking, as well. So we see that. Sometimes our sin occurs because and at the hands of others. And a third reality of sin is sometimes financial suffering occurs because of our own sin. Sometimes because of our own sin. Perhaps you find yourself in financial hardship, a situation brought about in part maybe by your own decisions. You have ignored the wise counsel of God's word and are experiencing the painful consequences. Perhaps you have covetously lived above and beyond your means or accumulated debt that you were unable to repay. So sometimes low income is a result of laziness, having neglected to work diligently or develop skills that would allow you to provide well for your family. Or perhaps one chases after greediness. So we sometimes must look at our actions to see the financial consequences of sin. Are we at fault for this? And then fourthly and finally, some financial suffering is a direct judgment of God on sin. Some financial suffering is a direct judgment of God on sin. Under the old covenant, Israel's obedience brought economic blessing. I guess you could say their disobedience brought economic hardship. Their disobedience, we see the hardship through drought, famine, disease, debt and loss, and invaders. So these judgments occurred repeatedly throughout Israel's history. God also judged pagan nations in similar ways, especially when rulers exalted themselves as divine. So God may still bring financial consequences on individuals, allowing them to reap the benefits for their sin and folly. Galatians 6:7 says, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. At times, God humbles the wealthy despite their precautions. While there is no theocratic nation like Israel today, God remains concerned with the economic justice we talked about. He hears the cries of the oppressed, and his justice will prevail eventually someday, at least for sure in eternity. So it would not be accurate to declare with certainty that financial disasters are divine judgment. Scripture reminds us that God governs all things with righteousness and purpose, but it could be a cause of the financial suffering. So second, we learned all financial problems are caused by sin. Secondly, all financial problems should point us to Christ. So all financial problems should point us to Christ. In our first point, God brings about financial suffering for our good and His glory. For our good and His glory. Not all financial suffering is a result of personal sin. Right? God allowed Satan to strip Job of his wealth, not as judgment, but to display His glory. So at times the Lord permits loss to sanctify us, shaping us into Christ-likeness. As we read in James 1, 2, and 3, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. When believers remain steadfast and spiritually fruitful through loss, they bear powerful witness to God's faithfulness. Second, one day our financial problems will be over. One day our financial problems will be over. The setting of Scripture ends as it began in paradise. When Christ returns, the abundance of Eden will be restored, Revelation 22, 2. And God will dwell with His people once more. There will be no hunger, as we read in Revelation 7, 16. No more death, sickness, or sorrow, Revelation 21, 3 and 4. Until that day, we and all creation groan with longing for redemption, as we read in Romans 8. So in the meantime, God provides us with wisdom to live faithfully in this fallen world as citizens of the world to come. So third, God is faithful to bring aid to His people. God is faithful to bring aid to His people. As we look to Christ, God, we're reminded of God's aid to His people in many ways, including through the common grace gift of human government. Sometimes as hard as it seems, but civil authorities are tasked with restraining evil, punishing wrongdoing, protecting the innocent, protecting property. If done well, even flawed governments can be a blessing when they maintain order and uphold justice. As I mentioned in the beginning, God has also given us the never-expiring wisdom of His Word, which speaks directly to these financial matters. Scripture offers practical guidance on work and vocation. It warns against things like debt, co-signing, or get-rich-quick schemes. It extols blessings of generosity. It tells of the dangers of wasteful spending and the importance of saving and planning. Above all, it calls us to lay up our treasure in heaven, where they will be eternally secure. So at times, even in the midst of broader judgment, God provides special care for His people, as David even testified in Psalm 37, 25. I've been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. He sustained Elijah and the widow during a time of drought in 1 Kings 17, and He used Gentile churches to provide for believers in famine-stricken Judea. So God is faithful to bring aid to His people. Fourth, we're encouraged by the New Covenant community. We're encouraged by the New Covenant community. From the time of Israel under the Old Covenant, God has established a distinct covenant community, a people who already belong to His everlasting kingdom. So though they had not received yet His full blessings, and someday they will, this community is set apart from the world and serves as a visible reflection of God's coming kingdom. So even now, God's people enjoy unique spiritual and material blessings as they await the fullness of His promises. So under the Old Covenant, Israel was promised earthly prosperity, and it was a foretaste of the kingdom of abundance. If they faithfully obeyed God's law, the Lord declared, God's law included detailed provisions for justice and compassion, care for widows and the poor, fair wages, Sabbath rest, debt forgiveness, and the protection of family inheritance and private property, even from kings. Yet Israel failed to obey these just commands, and God's judgment came upon them. And I know I said the New Covenant, and this is where we're getting. In the New Covenant, the church is still called to reflect His kingdom. The New Testament emphasizes the care of widows, orphans, and the needy within the church community. Paul teaches that the mutual generosity of believers reflects God's pattern of provision in the Old Testament. So God still intends that there be no needy among his people, not through law or national policy, but through voluntary, spirit-empowered generosity. The church is the visible outpost of the coming kingdom, is the model of this mercy and justice as we care for and await Christ's return with his people. So finally, the gospel changes everything. The gospel changes everything. It transforms the way we work and wealth. Believing workers are called to see their vocation as service to the Lord, as we talked about in our stewarding our time. Not merely to just to human employers, but our loyalty is in service to the Lord in our vocation. Employers then in turn are to treat their workers with fairness and compassion, reflecting the character of Christ. Through the power of the gospel, people are freed from idolizing earthly treasure. They're transformed from sluggards and thieves into diligent workers and generous givers. Ephesians 4:28. We no longer live for temporary riches, but for an eternal inheritance that can never be taken away. So as we think through acquiring money, this last point changes how we approach that. Changes everything, like I said. We shouldn't get caught up with having a dream job. We find joy in serving Christ and providing for our family in the way the Lord has provided. You'll have rough days at work. We all have rough days at work. So I get it. You get it. But hopefully we can see the joy in serving Christ in our vocation. Speaking to the men briefly, but firmly in love, take the gloves up a little bit. As we read in 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So as I read that, I want to encourage you that this is of utmost importance. Do not mess around. Don't wait for the dream job to come along. The warning is clear that the one who does not provide for his own is in the household. The one in his household denies the faith. Your passion should be working to provide. That should be your joy for that. We get caught up in the world of dream jobs, and my skills are fit a certain way that you think needs to be used. But the reality is, your passion should be working to provide for them. That's where the joy should be found. So reflect the gospel in how you approach your family. Be proactive in earning enough for your family. Cut out the things that don't matter. Take the burden and stress from your wife. Help her flourish well in her role. Now, there are times when a husband can't work to provide for his family, but those expectations should be obvious. And so I'll leave it at that. Take the gloves down now, but... So our next section, as we've worked through the financial problems, the realities of financial problems, we're going to start our transition into acquiring money. All right, so there are two sides of the coin for stewarding our finances. On the one side is the earning of money. On the other side of the coin, there is the spending of money. All right, so both need to be done for God's glory if we are to steward faithfully. So for the rest of the time this evening, we're going to be focusing on the earning aspect, acquiring money. There are some biblical approaches, some specific commands. There are some wisdom principles, both positively stated and negatively stated. And then there are sinful approaches, avoiding what is commanded or doing what is not commanded. So as we think through acquiring money and wealth, I want to briefly mention that there are many who have grabbed hold of worldly views and approaches to making money that have often left suffering and financial troubles, as we kind of walked through earlier. There is the thought that you can get rich without hard work. Some chase easy money through gambling or get-rich-quick schemes, but these paths often lead to loss or sin. So God's way to build wealth is through diligent, skillful labor, as we read in Proverbs 10:4. Attempts to shortcut that process ignore wisdom, and they often backfire. Scripture gives us several legitimate methods or sources to acquire income and assets in building wealth. And I put them on your sheet there for you just to have as a reference. So these are through wages. There's a lot of scripture on that about working. So those are through wages, through a vocation. You have inheritances. And I've left those verses there, Proverbs 13, 22, 2 Corinthians 12, 14. Another way is seeing a return on investment. The scripture there is the parable of the talents that we started off our series on. And then there's receipt of gifts. Proverbs 18, 16, 21, 14, and Philippians 4, 15, and 17. Out of all these, wages will be our focus this evening. So ideally, we should enjoy our work, but because of the fall, even fulfilling jobs can be difficult. Scripture emphasizes responsibility. If anyone is not willing to work, neither let him eat, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. So like Paul, who made tents to support his ministry, we must do what's necessary to care for our families. While it's fine to look for a more satisfying role, quitting without a plan can lead to hardship. So some think that things should be split equally as well. Many today advocate for economic equality through things like socialism, claiming it's more just. But as we mentioned, Scripture teaches and requires that the basic right to private property and the reality of unequal outcomes is based on diligence and ability in Proverbs 10:4. And quite frankly, history shows that socialism and Marxist programs often fail to even eliminate poverty altogether and often make it actually worse. So we have a track record there. J.C. Ryle noted to summarize his thoughts that even if wealth were equally divided, it would soon become unequal again because different levels of wisdom, waste, and diligence creep in. So while socialism overlooks human sinfulness, capitalism, though imperfect, better aligns with biblical principles of responsibility and reward. It is these terrible minds that claim that profit is unjust, but Scripture praises honest enterprise. Think through the Lady of Wisdom of Proverbs 31, engages in profitable trade. So fair profit rewards value creation. Exploiting the poor or manipulating markets, however, is condemned in Proverbs 11, 26 and 22, 16, James 5, 1 through 6. But when goods and services are exchanged justly, profit is part of God's design, 2 Timothy 2, 6. Another reminder, the so-called prosperity gospel, we know that it falsely teaches wealth is a guarantee of faith. We know it's false. Paul often lived with little. Jesus had no permanent home. God doesn't promise material riches in this life. He promises to meet our needs in Matthew 6, 33, and to reward faithful service in eternity. So our aim then should not be earthly wealth, but faithful stewardship. Working hard, living wisely, and trusting God with the results. So when I talked about how we allocate some of our time during the lesson that looked at stewarding our time, our focus there was the purpose of work, why it is important, and why work is sometimes difficult because we live in a fallen world. What I specifically didn't address in that lesson is what often comes down to the largest motivator. If we're being honest, to showing up each day at our job, right? It's acquiring money through wages. That makes us show up day in and day out most of the time. So our vocations are the most popular way to acquire money in this life. Many individuals and families struggle to make ends meet at times, and I've spent time helping folks review budgets personally, both in the church and also with my vocation as a CPA. The result often ends up being that expense cutting isn't enough. We've cut all we can out of the budget. So the only solution is to increase income somehow, some way. And I will take a shortcut or a tangent here. Just because I'm a CPA doesn't mean I know these things better than folks. I know these things just as well as some of you because I fall into the category of all financial problems are caused by sin. So I've seen this personal firsthand. A lot of people say, oh, you're a CPA, you work well with money. Well, I do. I'm around it a lot more than a lot of folks, but there are personal things that I've dealt with and done with sin that I've learned rather quickly. And so I'm in the same boat as you. Just because I have credentials after my name and my vocation doesn't mean that I know more of this than you guys. The textbook is still the same for me as it is for you in Scripture. So I'll get back to the lesson here. But even those not in financial distress see the benefit of earning more. Whether to save for a home, prepare for retirement, or increase in giving to gospel work. All right, so, but many feel stuck in low-paying jobs and wonder, why do some earn more than others? And how can income be improved? Scripture gives a twofold answer. Work hard, work smart. Effort times skill equals income. Effort times skill equals income. Then you have your two other blanks there. Work hard, work smart. So work hard. Proverbs teaches that diligence leads to wealth, while laziness leads to poverty. The more hours a person works and the more value they provide, the more they typically earn. So those in financial need should be willing to work long and faithfully, even taking a second job or seeking an employer who offers more opportunity for them. So work hard. Then there's work smart. Skill also matters. As Proverbs 22:29 says, "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." So in today's economy, pay often reflects skill level. We see it in things like a lawyer earning hundreds per hour, while an untrained worker may earn minimum wage. So even if both work equally hard, there's still that discrepancy. So to increase income, one must often increase value by improving skills through education, training or apprenticeships, things like that. Rather than complaining about low wages, the wise person takes steps to grow. So this starts with asking, how has God made me? What are my natural abilities? Am I good with numbers, technology, or my hands? What jobs are in demand? What would it take to qualify for one of those roles? Some things do need multi-year degrees, but others might find quicker paths through trade schools or certifications or just on-the-job training. So the truth is, while college can increase earning potential in some areas, not all degrees are equally valuable. Some graduates find themselves in low-paying jobs unrelated to their studies altogether, burdened with student debt. So others who develop high-demand skills in trades or entrepreneurship may earn far more without a formal education. Success often depends more on skill relevance than a diploma. So we've got to work smart. Either way, investing in skill building is often the key to a positive path of income growth. So if someone can proactively work smarter, maybe group work harder in this too, if they can put themselves, say, $2.50 more per hour over the course of a 40-year work career, they will have earned $208,000 more in their career earnings. So what little things can you tweak? What little things or big things can you pursue to help your income? So while income matters, especially to fulfill God-given responsibilities, like we talked about taking care of a family, money should not be the only factor in choosing a vocation. So our ultimate goal is to serve God, not merely maximize earnings. Many godly people work in modest paying fields, finding joy and purpose in their calling. But you do got to keep your needs and requirements of those needs in mind. If your employer underpays your skills, there's nothing stopping you from seeking work elsewhere. So in today's job market, changing employers may be necessary to earn a wage that reflects your value. It is good to be loyal, but not at the cost of underpaying your skills. Proverbs still rings true. Working hard and working smart leads to financial stability. Wise Christians seek to grow their skills and their income, not for selfish gain, but to provide for their families, like I mentioned, and even generously support the work of the Lord. So the reminder from Scripture, we are to work hard and work smart. So please turn with me to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6 is going to contrast two paths, that of the wise worker labeled the ant and the lazy sluggard. Maybe that's redundant there. So the wise worker reflects godly character. The ant reflects godly character, while the sluggard is a vivid picture of foolishness. Start in verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your want like an armed man. So quickly, I'm going to work through several things from each of these, and I put two columns for you guys to help track notes. I ran out of space to help you out even as more than I could, but two columns there. So let's look at the wise worker, lessons from the ant. First thing, the wise worker is diligent. So like the ant, the wise worker is never idle. The wise worker is diligent. Good employees are dependable, not wanting to wait for supervision to begin their tasks. Apostle Paul exhorts believers to work not merely for human approval, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, as to the Lord and not to men. Ephesians 6, 6 and 7. Second, the wise worker takes initiative. The wise worker takes initiative. So the ant needs no overseer. Similarly, the wise worker sees what needs to be done and does it. Immature workers must be micromanaged, but employers value those who solve problems and take responsibility. So the wise worker takes initiative. Third, the wise worker plans ahead. The ant stores food in season. Likewise, the wise person prepares both in the workplace and in career planning. Skill development, education, and foresight are marks of wisdom. Fourth, the wise worker builds slowly. The wise worker builds slowly. So rather than chasing quick riches, the diligent worker builds wealth little by little. Hard work over time leads to stability. The wise worker, number five, manages resources. The wise worker manages resources. Knowing the condition of one's flocks and fields was essential back in, as we think through shepherds of Scripture. Today, this means caring through for tools, organizing workspaces, refining one's skill set through training. So there's an inventory that you take of your day, of your workspace that you have control over. You manage your resources well on the job. Number six, the wise worker is content. The wise worker is content. John the Baptist exhorted soldiers to be content with your wages. Luke 3:14. Complaining about pay or working conditions is dishonoring to God. It's read in Philippians 2:14. So if mistreated, workers today have their freedom to seek better employment. But if you're not, you should be content. Number seven and final for the wise worker, they see eternal value in vocation. The wise worker sees eternal value in vocation. All legitimate work, whether laying bricks or sweeping floors, can glorify God. Colossians 3:23. And as a reminder, as we talked about in the stewarding our time, Martin Luther reminded believers that every day labor is holy when done in faith and for the glory of God. All right, so shifting to the sluggard, and this is a picture of folly. And we read in other parts of Proverbs as we think through the sluggard. Proverbs is really good at using humor and sarcasm to expose the sluggard's flaws. So number one, for the sluggard loves rest. The sluggard loves rest. Proverbs 26:14, like a door on its hinges, the sluggard turns on his bed. He may be an expert in leisure, but is useless in labor. So the sluggard loves rest. Number two, the sluggard avoids effort. He's too lazy to lift food to his mouth. Proverbs 19:24. Even when opportunities come, he fails to act. So the sluggard avoids effort. Number three, the sluggard is arrogant. He thinks he's wiser than seven counselors, Proverbs 26:16. He rejects correction and makes excuses. Number four, the sluggard talks but doesn't act. He dreams big but does little. Proverbs 14:23, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Number five, the sluggard excuses himself. There is a lion outside, he says, to avoid working. Proverbs 22:13. He always finds a reason why now is not the time. So the sluggard excuses himself. Number six, the sluggard procrastinates. He skips plowing season and ends up begging at harvest. Delay brings the loss. The sluggard procrastinates. Number seven, the sluggard wastes and destroys. He damages what he's responsible for. Proverbs 18:9. Proverbs 10:26, he frustrates those who rely on him. And speaking of relying, number eight, the sluggard depends on others. The sluggard depends on others. Rather than work, he expects handouts. So Paul rebukes such behavior in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If anyone is not willing to work, neither let him eat. So while Christians are called to help the poor, we must not enable sluggards. Handouts without accountability harm more than help. So in Scripture, gleaning allowed the poor to work for the food in Leviticus 19:9-10, but today offering work is often the best test of genuine need. Even sluggards are not beyond hope. Through the gospel, lazy hearts we know can be transformed into generous, diligent servants. As we think through Ephesians 4:28 on that. So while it is wise to pursue income to meet your financial responsibilities, Scripture repeatedly warns us against the sinful or foolish pursuit of wealth. Proverbs 10:2 reminds us, ill-gotten gains do not profit. And other verses echo this truth. So shortcuts, greed, and deception bring eventual ruin. God's way to build wealth is through hard, skillful labor over time. But many grow impatient, right? They reject the diligence and they seek fast riches. Proverbs, again, is a great source of wisdom. It warns us, he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished in 28:20 and 22. Get-rich-quick schemes often exploit this impatience and leave people worse off. Thinking through other ways, stealing isn't limited to robbery or embezzlement. Right? Proverbs 20:23 warns against dishonest business practices, like we've talked about using the rigged scales. I think maybe a way to picture it today is the equivalent of shortchanging customers on a load or overbilling clients for something that you actually didn't deliver. Others steal for taking pay at work for hours they truly didn't work, or cheating on taxes. So Scripture calls such acts an abomination to the Lord. And those convicted of stealing should make restitution as Zacchaeus did in Luke 19:8. So refusing to work and relying on others to provide is also a form of theft. So we transformed by the gospel, sluggards become productive. Excuse me, where did I talk about that? Then we also talked about, I want to revisit, wealth becomes sinful when it competes with God in your heart. So Jesus warns that no one can serve both God and money. As we think through, there must be balance. The workaholic who neglects worship and family has made a false god of success and labor. Look how hard I work, they say. As we talked about, faithful rest honors God's provision. And so Scripture is clear, wealth gained through sinful means will not last. Even when the wicked appear to prosper, God will ultimately bring justice. So at its root, the sinful pursuit of wealth reveals deeper heart issues. So idolatry, pride, and unbelief. True satisfaction is found not in money, but in God alone that we know. I want to briefly visit one attempt at acquiring money that fails to work smart and fails to work hard, that as I've gleaned and talked to people over the years, I feel like it's a growing terrible trend the wrong way. So in the United States, gambling, if we think about including like the state lotteries, generates over, it's got to be higher than this now, but $80 billion annually. So that's nearly $1,000 per year for a typical family, even with more spent as you think through just casinos and online gambling and sports betting. So all this time is often framed as harmless entertainment. Gambling is neither wise nor morally neutral, especially for Christians. And so at its core, we think of gambling being one of those get-rich-quick schemes. And it feeds those discontentments, those envies, convincing people that sudden wealth will solve their problems. And as we talked about this evening, our wealth and money should come through hard-earned means, through diligence and skill. So you grow up in different circles too, like, well, it's okay to go to the casino. It's just entertainment. But even if you can afford to entertain yourself at a casino, the impact of the gambling on your neighbor should be considered. Gambling disproportionately targets the poor. Lower-income households spend a greater share of income on lottery tickets than wealthier ones. We know that's the truth. So those funds are being taken from essential needs like food and health care. And then even worse, gambling is run as intentionally addictive, and often leads to the financial ruin because of that. So as we think through gambling, it's linked to other sins like addiction, fraud, the breakdown of the family, and more. So even the so-called harmless gambling compromises Christian witness and stewardship. And it's not just at the casino. So, for example, the rise in ease of online betting, sports betting specifically, is concerning. I'm sure someone you know is involved. Maybe they don't know it on the outside, but at night on their phone, that's what they're doing. So in 2018, the Supreme Court ruled that federal law could not prohibit states from sports wagering and betting. And so soon states began allowing it. So it went from roughly $5 billion a year strictly in Nevada, mostly Nevada, in 2017 to nearly $150 billion in 2024 across the U.S. So it increased almost 30 times over. So as you either hear this message or counseling someone that you know is struggling with this, and in gambling in general, Christians should ask, can I do this for the glory of God? So rather than supporting a system rooted in deception and greed, we are called to pursue righteousness, generosity, and faithful labor. So I want to close now with just some more practical advice. Many people feel overwhelmed by financial strain. Rising expenses outpace income. Credit card balances grow and job losses replace or put families in urgent need. So whether you're unemployed or underpaid, Scripture calls you to respond with diligence, wisdom, and faith. And I get losing a job can be emotionally crushing, and the sense of rejection from potential employers is discouraging when you're on the job hunt. It's in these seasons that it's vital to guard against spiritual drift. So we fight despair with prayer in God's word and move forward with active dependence on the Lord. So as you're looking, make sure you work hard to find work. It's going to take multiple applications. Follow up. Send thank you notes after you interview. Make yourself stand out. Stay diligent. On the job hunt, you need to work smart. Get out. Networking is usually a helpful way to find opportunities. So reach out to former coworkers, somebody you know from college. Maybe you're part of an industry that had a trade association. So visit businesses in person if it's appropriate. Work hard at it. Work smart. And make yourself marketable. Number three, make yourself marketable. Ensure your resume is up to speed, it's polished, it looks good. So develop a clear, confident explanation of your skills and what you bring to workplace. And if possible, maybe you have to take a season of improving those qualifications and certifications. So if your current job isn't meeting your needs, and we'll talk about expenses and spending next week, but it shouldn't be said, don't quit your job until you find a new job in its place. But be aware for additional training in your field. Maybe you're at a current job and you can work harder, take more opportunities to grow in that way. Take advantage of those. But if no job offers are coming, be willing to adjust your expectations or even just change the direction altogether. Sometimes the tough decision is, I need to change careers or even locations for the better opportunities. Use available time to learn new skills, like I mentioned. Take temporary work to make ends meet. Something is better than nothing. Sell unnecessary things you own, or if maybe you have a spot you could rent out. Think, get creative. Maybe a stay-at-home spouse might contribute part-time through a home-based business if they're staying at home. Above all, be willing to downsize your lifestyle to align with your current income. And also, I see in my line of work, you got to avoid the lifestyle creep. Some people get in trouble with, I'm starting to make more, and then what comes along with it is the purchasing problems. But we'll talk about spending next time in that. So let me close tonight. I don't know that I said that this one actually yet, but if you're married, there isn't his income and her income, if maybe they're both working, it's your income. Or if one's just working, that's your income. That's not a his and hers thing. I see that happen a lot too in that conversations. Well, this is his income, this is my income. No, it's all your income. You're together. When we talk about it next week, your spending is not your spending and his spending. It's your spending together. We'll talk about that as well. You are now one. As money is a tool that can be used for good or bad, like we mentioned, isn't inherently evil. So we don't need to talk or address it as it is. It's helpful to provide income to support life. So in times of financial stress, resist the temptation of quick money schemes, like we've talked about, that promise income with little effort. Work hard, work smart. God's design is clear. Wealth comes from diligent labor and growing skill. Pray that you seek the Lord. Pray that you pursue work diligently and trust to Him, provide in His perfect timing. Let's pray.